Well, our brother, Pastor Paul, is doing a series on the life of Martin Luther. He began last week. I know I'm speaking to the choir when I say this, but I want to encourage you to come back week after week. Martin Luther's life is one of the most fascinating lives of any prominent person in history, and he has impacted history for good and for gospel truth, perhaps more than any other single individual. And our brother, I think, is especially gifted at unpacking biographical material, and he makes it interesting. So do come back week after week to hear this summer the story of Martin Luther. I'm not going to continue that biography, but I am going to begin with one of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther. Luther said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are attacking at that moment, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." You get the military analogy? If, as in olden days, a fort like the Alamo, which I'm familiar with from our trips to San Antonio, is being attacked frontally, and you as a soldier are defending the back wall, Luther says you're not being a faithful soldier. Where the attack is coming, that's where you need to man the wall and defend if you're going to be a faithful soldier. And of course, he's applying that to the truth of God. We may be defending and proclaiming all kinds of truths, but if we're not proclaiming truth, the truth that the world and the devil at that moment in history are attacking, we're not being faithful soldiers. So if we ask what little, or we might say big, points of God's truth are the world and devil attacking at this moment in history in our society, surely one of those areas is the area of human sexuality. LGBT has become a household acronym. You say LGBT 50 years ago and people would not have any idea what you're talking about. But almost everybody knows what LGBT is: lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. It's a household acronym. And to that is added additional acronyms: QIAP, queer, intersexual, asexual, pansexual, and even others. The acronym expands. Brothers and sisters, there's no question that there has been a full-scale attack upon the creation order of male and female relationships as God designed and ordained them. James White notes, "In past decades, homosexuals were ashamed to go public. Historically, theologians were not required to address this topic, as it was commonly understood to be a violation of God's law." Francis Turretin, a theologian of the 17th century, simply referred to homosexuality as the sin against nature. Previously, homosexuals rarely tried to go to the Bible to obtain approval for their behavior and appetites. They knew it was not to be found. Lately, since public opinion has turned slightly — now he's writing in 2002, 15 years later, we might change that word. Although, you wonder about the general public, because oftentimes it's the vocal minority. But I don't think it's slight. I think it's quite profound. The public opinion has turned in their favor. Lately, since public opinion has turned in their favor, the shame has diminished to the point where the Bible is being pursued as an ally, as a moral reference point to bolster their position. So there are people who are using the Bible in support of homosexuality, and many professing Christians would describe certain ones as Christian homosexuals. If you haven't been exposed to that, perhaps you will be, because it certainly is growing in our society. Well, part of our job as elders, as stated in Titus 1:9, is not only to give instruction in sound doctrine, but to refute those who contradict. So, in the interest of being a loyal soldier of Christ myself, and equipping you as the people of God to be loyal soldiers of Christ in our generation, I want to buttress your understanding of the Bible's clear teaching on the subject of homosexuality. And so this week and next, we're going to be taking up that topic. And it's true, more than ever in our history, it is being defended as something that needs to be celebrated and not as something that is sinful. And so we need to be armed with what the Word of God teaches. I think to reinforce our confidence in the Word of God, well, the next point will make clear the importance of the subject. You have an outline before you. We'll get as far as we can. I've got plenty of material to come. At the end of our session today, I'm going to ask you, thankful that I have another week, what are some questions that you have about the issue? What are some questions that those you interact with might be asking? And that will help me to know where to go next week in our study. I have it all prepared, but I'm willing to adjust that. But first, consider the importance of the subject of homosexuality. And I simply turn you to God's Word in Revelation 21, 8 and 27. In the next to last chapter of the Bible, we read in 21:8, "But for the cowardly," and after talking about the new heavens and the new earth in the initial verses, he says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Likewise, in verse 27, talking about the new heavens and new earth, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Why is this study important? It's important because God says, among other things, the immoral will be left out of the new heavens and the new earth, and they will suffer eternal torment in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. Well, therefore, it's very important that we understand what constitutes immorality as a lifestyle. If the immoral are among those who will spend eternity not in heaven, not in the new earth, but in the lake of fire, it's very important that we understand what constitutes immorality. It's important for those who may be living in an immoral lifestyle that they might flee the wrath to come. It's important for us to understand what is immorality in the sexual realm, that we might appropriately warn those who are in such a lifestyle to flee from the wrath to come and to flee to the only place of refuge, the cross of Jesus Christ, wherein is full forgiveness. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, asks, quote, "Is homosexual activity a sin that must be repented of, forsaken, and forgiven? Or, given the right context and commitment, can we consider same-sex sexual intimacy a blessing worth celebrating and solemnizing?" And his words reflect the fact that many in our day who purport to be Christians are seeking to justify homosexuality by basically saying the kind of sexuality, if they admit that the Bible condemns homosexuality, and as we'll see, it's very hard to ignore that fact, they're trying to say that the kind of homosexuality that the Bible condemns and forbids is not the kind of homosexuality that we're talking about and advocating. Perhaps it was a form of ritual, you know, prostitution in the temple, religious kind of homosexuality, but not homosexuality in general. Or perhaps it was not between two consenting individuals who love each other. It's not a committed relationship. That's not condemned. It's only perhaps that which is forced homosexual acts, or that which is done upon children. And they're trying to skirt around the fact that homosexuality in general is wrong. So we need to come to the Word of God and see what it says. First, a definition of homosexuality. not inspired, but Kevin DeYoung gives this definition: the self-determined activity of those who are engaged in sexual behavior with persons of the same sex. It leaves it very general, engaged in sexual behavior with persons of the same sex. Let's begin positively by looking at God's original intention, because we can only understand aberration when we understand the original intention and design of God. So turn with me in your Bibles back to Genesis 1 and 2. We'll look at some portions there, and I'll review with you truths that I think are very, very plain, clear to us. But we need these as a backdrop to considering same-sex activity. First, marriage is between one man and one woman. Let me just rehearse in your hearing that wonderful account of the creation of woman and the institution of marriage as we have it in Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Genesis 1, as you know, gives the general picture that God made them male and female. Genesis 2 kind of zooms in and gives us more detail about God's creation of male and female. Beginning at 18, well, you know what precedes 18. God, one of Adam's assignments is to name the animals. And God seemed to do this maybe for more than one reason. Perhaps they needed names, but he was seemingly wanting to impress something upon Adam. What would that have been? Well, what did impress Adam as he was naming the animals?
There wasn't anything for him.
Nobody for me. He was noticing that they're pairs, and there's male and female, and he's looking and saying, well, I don't see a match here. I'm not attracted to the elephant, to the giraffe, and lizard, and you know, there's no one here for me. So God solves the first thing that he says is not good in the garden, beginning at 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable or answering or corresponding for him. By the way, have you heard the word helpmate? That's not the biblical word. The King James is helpmeet. Just a little technicality, but sometimes people say helpmate because your spouse is your mate. But from the King James, it's helpmeet because the Old English word meet meant suitable to. It's meet for me. It's appropriate. It's fitting for me. And the idea is that this one was corresponding to, answering to Adam. But helpmate is not, it's really a twist on the biblical. If you want to use King James, say help meet and not help mate. Okay, so there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. In the Hebrew, she shall be called Isha, because she is taken out of Ish. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Very clearly, in God's original design, marriage is between a man and a woman. Secondly, the marriage covenant is only between a man and a woman. If you haven't looked down at your paper, do you know the two places where marriage is called a covenant? If you already looked, don't answer. But anybody who hasn't looked, do you know the two places where marriage is called a covenant? They're both chapter 2. No takers. Okay. So volunteer to read quickly Proverbs 2:17. Dan, thanks. And Malachi 2:14. Two places that marriage is called a covenant. And in both cases, it is between a man and a woman. Proverbs 2:17. Oh, did I get a volunteer from Malachi? Come on, I know you all can read. Christy, thanks.
Don't forsake
companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God.
Quite straightforward. The companion of her youth, the covenant of her God. Talking about the adulterous woman who is seducing a young man. And the covenant she has made is a covenant with a man. And then Malachi 2:14. In both places, the spouse is called companion, and in both cases, it is spoken of as a covenant. And in this case, it's the husband who is the covenant partner. In that case, it is the wife who is the covenant companion. But the only covenant that God recognizes between a man in marriage is the covenant between a man and a woman, not two women, not two men. And covenant, of course, is very serious. It is an oath-sworn promise. Thirdly, the husband and the wife are complementary to each other. They are alike but different. And how, from what we read, what would you give as a basis for the fact that they are both alike and different? Complementariness, complementation. Pastor Chuck. Which points to? Okay, and that points to their similarity or difference?
Difference.
Their difference, yeah, that's right.
Both created in God's image.
Yes, both in God's image, but he out of the dust, she from the man. And 1 Corinthians 11 actually says, because she is from the man, she is for the man. Not in a slavish way, because Paul then turns around and says, but every man's been born of woman. So lest you get on a high horse, man, and think that, you know, you are very dependent on a woman because you wouldn't be here if it weren't for a woman. So it kind of levels the playing field a little bit there. But he does say, because she was from the man, she is for the man, which does point to male headship in the relationship. And how about similarity? David. Yeah.
Whatever man is.
And when he said, this is now you're talking, God. You know, these animals, you know, they're fine for each other, but now you're talking. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Here's one that's suitable for me. And so there's that similarity and the difference as well. And we are grateful, of course, for both of those. And, of course, that points to man, male, and female. Not male and male, not female and female. Four, they are sexually complementary as one flesh. Now, maybe you've heard me say, I know I've said it because I think it's true, that the one flesh idea in Hebrew transcends just the physical union. You know, you have two souls, two lives being fused together. But it begins with the physical. It doesn't exclude the physical. They became one flesh, and it is obvious on the very surface that sexual compatibility is only between a man and a woman. 1 Corinthians 6:15 and 16 talks about being joined to a harlot and how wrong that is because you're joining that harlot spiritually to Christ. And the joining is a physical joining, and obvious the complement. Hairiness is obvious there. Just male and female plumbing makes it obvious that male goes with female. And then fifthly, only two people of the opposite sex can procreate. Among God's commands to the couple, Genesis 1:28 is be fruitful and multiply. Only a man and a woman can effect multiplication. And the Bible clearly teaches that one of the purposes of marriage is procreation. It is not the only purpose. It is not even the main purpose of marriage. And I think we can list, you know, a good five reasons for marriage. Procreation, though, is one of God's designs as the norm, although a marriage is not defined by having children, but it is one purpose. And children, according to the Bible, are to have parents. And those parents, what are they called in the Bible? Father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey, what does it say? the fifth commandment. Children, obey. Honor your father and mother. Yeah, and in Ephesians 6. So father and mother. So they're to procreate, and children are supposed to have father and mother. That is God's norm. Sixthly, Jesus reinforces the Genesis account of marriage as between a man and a woman in Matthew 19, 4-6. You remember the context there? The Pharisees are wrangling about the issue of divorce, and there were two prominent rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, who had different views. One was more liberal, one was more conservative, and they were trying to get Jesus to weigh in on this matter. And Jesus, in his superlative wisdom, cutting through their motives, takes them back to the original design of God. When he says in Matthew 19, 4, he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So Jesus, our Lord, validates the Genesis account by his words to the Pharisees there. One author points out the fact that there are two, the two becoming one, points to the complementarity. Apart from the complementarity of or complementariness of male and female in monogamy, it opens the door to all kinds of multiple choice relationships, groups getting together for companionship if it's not for the complementariness of male and female. And then finally, we might say marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, his bride. I could turn you to Ephesians 5, but I think you know the passage well. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present to himself the church in all without spot or wrinkle. And so the church is the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. And so marriage is a picture of that higher relationship between God and his people, Christ and his church. And obviously a homosexual union distorts that image. You have a bridegroom and a bride, and we want to reflect that, and our marriages do. As I've said before, it's something that we need to keep before us, that our marriages preach the gospel. You know that? Our marriages preach the gospel. And we're either preaching the gospel well by our husbandly love and by our wifely respect and submission, husbandly servant leadership. We're either preaching the gospel well by reflecting Christ well, reflecting the church well, or we're preaching the gospel poorly by our marriage, by a lack of husbandly servant leadership and love, or by a lack of wifely submission and respect. We're preaching the gospel. Our goal is to preach the gospel well through our marriages. And that's a lifetime of working on that, right? I sometimes say with baptism, if somebody says, have you been baptized? I say, yep, I obeyed that command perfectly and completely, assuming that every bit of me went under the water, you know. But if somebody says, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? I have to say, I'm working on it. I hope I'm getting better, but I'll be working on it till the end. Something else I didn't put in the notes, but Kevin DeYoung adds this, and I guess I'm not so sure about it, but he said the redemptive historical symbolism of marriage works only with complementation. Nature itself is complementary, and I didn't put it in there because I'm just not sure about it, and I hadn't heard it before. But listen to this. In the creation, you've got sun and moon, heaven and earth, day and night, sea and dry land, plants and animals, man and male and female, Christ and his church. I thought, well, that's very interesting. I just wasn't sure enough to put it in the notes, but I mention it to you because it's intriguing. All right, having seen God's original design, let's look at the sinful aberration of homosexuality. And we'll get as far as we can. There are not too many passages that we're going to major on. A lot of our time next week, hopefully, we'll be dealing with objections and questions and then some resolutions. I think I'll end today with some resolutions for the church that Kevin DeYoung in his excellent book recommends. I think I'll give them both this week and next week because I think it's a good and godly perspective on this whole matter. But let's begin with Sodom and Gomorrah and consider what were the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me just read Genesis 13, 12 and 13. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Remember, they had to divide. They decided to divide. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. It may be noteworthy that it says the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Chapter 18, 1 and 2. Now the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day, when he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, three men were standing opposite him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Picking up in verse 16. So Abraham and Sarah are getting visitors. Three angelic beings. One is said to be the Lord, theophany or Christophany, perhaps, an earthly pre-appearance of Christ. It is the Lord. Verse 16, then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation? And in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. As we know, it's very proverbial that Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked cities, and God literally rained hell down upon them, fire and brimstone upon them, and destroyed them. And the sulfur is still there, I think, as evidence to this day. First thing we note is these cities are synonymous with extreme sinfulness. I have a whole lot of texts. I don't think I gave you any there. I'll mention just a couple, but there's a whole host of texts. I have a good dozen texts from Old and New Testament which indicate that Sodom and Gomorrah were synonymous with extreme sinfulness. I'll just cite Isaiah 3:9. I've got to find it here. Just as a couple of samples, Isaiah 3 and verse 9. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Now he's talking about his covenant people Israel, and he's comparing them to Sodom. What does this tell us about the sins of Sodom? Just that little language. They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Rob?
There's no shame.
There's no shame. It was apparently blatant and brazen. Just as another sample, Jeremiah 23:14. If you want the texts, I can give them to you, but 23:14 of Jeremiah. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Not only Isaiah and Jeremiah, but Ezekiel, Amos, then in Matthew and Luke and Deuteronomy, Sodom is mentioned as synonymous with extreme wickedness. What were the sins of Sodom? Turn in your Bible to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, And somebody read verse 49 nice and loudly. Allison, thank you.
Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy.
Okay, did you all hear that? And revisionists, as people are called who want to justify homosexuality from the Bible, the authors I've read call them revisionists, would say, the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, it was what, according to what Allison read? Josh? Yeah. Was arrogance mentioned? Pride? Pride, and they didn't what? Read the relevant phrase.
They had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy.
They were inhospitable. They had no heart for the poor. Is that true? And some would stop there and say, well, that was the sin. What are we talking about homosexuality for? They were just arrogant and they were inhospitable. But read verse 50.
And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away, as I thought
that. They were haughty and they committed abominations before me. And I want you to turn back to two texts that we will consider, we'll focus on, hopefully we'll get to them in a few minutes, but Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, when they committed, yes, they were arrogant, yes, they were unloving toward the poor, inhospitable, but that led to other abominations, Hebrew word abominations, and key texts, which we'll look at with focus, Leviticus 18:22. And 18:22 says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And chapter 20 and verse 13 says, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So, they didn't only act inhospitably toward the poor, they committed abominations. But let's look more closely at what happened in Sodom to see what form that abomination took. Turn back to Genesis 19, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and I'm going to ask you to be looking for indications of the sin of the men of Sodom. Find as many clues as you can to their sin. Genesis 19, 1 to 11. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. That's the actual account, what happened in Sodom. What are some indications as to what the sin of Sodom was? Andy?
The inhospitality shows up in verses 3 as the men were there in the square and there's somebody Lot.
Yeah, yeah. And so Lot, they said, no, we're going to spend this night in the square. These are angels. These are the Lord and angels, right? They've got a particular agenda. And Lot said, they strongly urged them, no, you can't stay there. Well, may that have been a hint. There's no bed and breakfast in town. You're not going to get a warm meal. Was that his only concern? Well, maybe not. What else? Ron?
I think it was both young and old from all parts of the city, so it wasn't one or two, but many, many people.
Yeah. Yes, it was a large crowd that surrounded the house. David, did somebody have some? What else? It's right there in the text. Paul? He calls it wickedness. Yeah. What is their intention? What does verse 5 say? That we may have relations with them. The actual Hebrew is that we may yada, that we may know them. But and know is sometimes used of just cognitive knowledge. But were these men saying, hey, visitors in town, we just like to get to know these guys a little bit? No, it's used in the sexual sense, as in Genesis 4. Adam knew Eve. It's a sexual knowing. It's an intimate sexual knowing. They wanted to have sexual relations, men with men. And then, Chuck.
The author of the daughters is bypassed, disregarded.
Yeah, and that of course presents a bit of an ethical dilemma to us. What are you thinking, Lot? And especially because in Peter, Lot is called a righteous man whose righteous soul is vexed. One commentator says Lot may have been very confident that they were not interested in women. I mean, it's not very nice, but he may have been very confident, as was the case. No, we're not interested in women. We want the men. But beyond that, I don't know how to vindicate him. Mike. Yes. Yeah. That was my last point. Exactly that. They were so consumed with lust that even being blinded, they were groping around trying to get in. That is amazing testimony to the power of sin, to the power of sexual lust, to which any one of us could be utterly swallowed up in if it weren't for the grace of God, right? As we deal with homosexuality or any other perversion or immorality, we do so as those who have been redeemed by grace, and we can say in truth, there but for the grace of God go I. If not homosexual perversion, some other form of perversion, we would all be liable and susceptible to it if it weren't for the grace of God. I understand that, but the power of reigning sin is so great, and in the sexual realm, having done some work with men who have been addicted to sexual lust and sins, it has been said that it is more powerful than heroin. And I've spoken to at least one man who personally testified having been addicted to both, and he beat heroin, and he said, but this, and it was heterosexual as far as I know, I can't beat. But he was in a program where he was seeing men getting delivered, and he had hope for the first time. And with tears in his eyes, he said, I beat heroin. I don't think I can beat this, but I'm beginning to get hope. It is very powerful. And only the grace of God in Christ has delivered us. And we need to thank God for that. David.
It's interesting that this is the part that's also usually covered up for most in the public debate. When they first brought homosexuals on TV, it was a comic kind of ways. And then moves into loving relationships. But Christians who have been at gay marches and stuff and talk about the level of lust and so on that they see there. This is really a much better picture of what that lifestyle often entails.
Yeah. in terms of the bondage.
The fact that the people in their bond are still just that just by unbridled violence and then just.
Yeah. And even, you know, the word gay is a misnomer. It's a, you know, that masks the reality of the anger, the hatred, the confusion, the bondage that is there. Jude verse 7 comments on it, as well as 2 Peter. Jude verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. There's the New Testament commentary that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was going after strange flesh. It was homosexuality. Yes, they were proud. Yes, they were inhospitable. But that led to other abominations. And homosexuality was the prominent one. Turn to Leviticus 18, 22 and again. And Leviticus 18. Leviticus 17 begins what's called the holiness code. In Leviticus 19, kind of a canopy statement is made where God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Chapter 18 of Leviticus details about holiness related to sexual activity. In verses 6 to 17, it's all about forbidding incest. I'll just read a couple of verses. "None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness." And all the way through 17 talks about various forms of incest being sin, sexual relations with those who are related to you. And now I'm going to pick up at 18 and read on to 23. Verse 18. "You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival when she is alive to uncover her nakedness. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with the male as one lies with the female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion." So there is a list of sins that constitute sexual immorality contrary to holiness. Beginning with incest, he moves on to consider marrying a rival wife. It's wrong. Sex during menstruation is wrong. Now, that's something we need to comment on in a moment. Then adultery. Then killing your children. It's not particularly sexual. Then homosexual activity in verse 22 and bestiality in verse 23. Now, again, because those who try to justify homosexuality by the Bible say that it's not talking against consensual, loving, committed relationship between two men or two women. It's talking about some other kind of perverted homosexual act, men with boys, or something that is forced, like rape, or something that is just ceremonial uncleanness having to do with, you know, temple prostitution or with pagan idols. But it's not talking about what we're practicing, consensual, loving, committed relationships between two men and two women. You see how they try to justify. But when we look at this text, what do we see? First of all, as in your notes, none of these sexual sins is qualified. It is not saying that homosexuality, sex between a man and a man, is okay in certain circumstances. Because if that's true with homosexuality, you have to apply that to the others. Well, incest is okay under these certain circumstances. Adultery is okay under these exceptional circumstances. Bestiality is okay so long as, but there's no qualification. It's just a blanket prohibition. In verses 22 of 18, and I'll read again chapter 20, verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. It is pointed out that the words male and woman are used, harking back to the Genesis account. The only consideration here is gender. Male with male is wrong. Female with female is wrong. It's just gender, not any other consideration, makes it wrong. There is no victim here. If we look at a passage, I don't know if I have in your notes, Deuteronomy 22, 25 to 26, that when a man forces himself on a woman, the man is to be put to death, and the woman is exonerated. And so this is not talking about something that is forced and something that is comparable to rape. There's nothing like that. It's merely a reference to homosexual behavior in general. Now, all of these sexual acts are called abominations in verses 26, 27, 29, and 30. Again, chapter 18. But as for you, you are to keep my Sabbaths and my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations. Verse 27, you have done all these abominations. Verse 29, for whoever does any of these abominations. Verse 30, thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs. They are all called abomination, but it is noted that only homosexuality in verse 18 is singled out as abomination. In that list, only in verse 22 are we told you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Yes, they are all abominations, but it is singled out in the text as an abomination. Now the question is Leviticus still relevant? You know, people say, well, that was the Old Testament. That was the Old Testament Jewish code, and it doesn't apply to us as Christians. That obviously brings up the broader question of the relationship of the law and the gospel. But suffice it to say that the book of Leviticus, in some of its moral prohibitions, is clearly cited in the New Testament as relevant. And I'll give you a few examples. That may be all we have time. First of all, we note that there are changes made to God's teaching in the Levitical code. What are some things that have changed under the new covenant? What are some things that have explicitly been said to be fulfilled and are no longer applicable? Andy? Animal sacrifices. The book of Hebrews makes clear that the whole sacrificial system is fulfilled in the once for all perfect sacrifice of Jesus, who offered himself once for all for eternal salvation. That whole sacrificial system, passé. What else? Pastor Chuck?
Access to God through a priest.
Yeah, the whole priesthood, the whole Levitical structure of the priesthood and all of the worship structure, all the days are all fulfilled. What else has been fulfilled? Pastor Paul? Mark 7:19, Jesus declared all foods clean, all the dietary laws, and everything related to ceremonial uncleanness. Ceremonial uncleanness in the Old Testament points forward to moral uncleanness in the New. So, for example, they say, well, wait a minute, look at the woman. You can't have sex with a woman during her menstrual period. Well, if you're going to say homosexuality is wrong, you have to say it's wrong for a man to have sex with a woman during menstruation. How do we answer that? Well, I think it's clear that the word uncleanness or impurity related to ceremonial uncleanness. And ceremonial uncleanness in the Old Testament is a picture of moral uncleanness. In no way is menstruation considered sinful. No sacrifices were made for that. And so we say that is part of the Levitical Old Covenant system that is fulfilled in the New. But what about the other prohibitions of sexual activity? Well, let me just give you a few texts. Somebody help me here. I need a volunteer to read Leviticus 19:18. Quickly, Rob. 26:12. Dan. 11:44. of Leviticus. One more. Nathan, thanks. And then I'm going to read a corresponding New Testament verse. Matthew 19, 18 of Leviticus. Did I get a volunteer for that? Rob, Leviticus 19, 18.
You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
Matthew 19, 19. You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is quoting as still relevant, Leviticus 19, 18. Leviticus 26, 12.
And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people.
2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He quotes it as relevant, applied under the new covenant. And 11:44.
For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourself, and you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Okay. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The book of Leviticus, in its moral prohibitions, is still relevant under the new covenant. So, we have those texts. So, here we have very clear indication from the Old Testament that homosexual activity, without qualification, men with men, is an abomination. It's morally wrong, and it's affirmed as such in the New Testament. We're going to look next time at Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, but I'm going to close with both today and next week with 10 resolutions, or I think Kevin DeYoung called them commitments that the church ought to make, just to give us the big picture as to how we deal with this matter of homosexuality. And because we're run out of time, if you have particular questions or objections that are in your mind or in the minds of other people, please let me know sometime this week so I can try to study and address them next week, okay? But here are 10 resolutions for the church regarding homosexuality. Preach the whole counsel of God, including the unpopular parts. 2, tell the truth about all sins, especially those most prevalent in our communities. 3, guard the truth of God's word, protect God's people from error, and confront the world when it tries to press us into its mold. 4, call people to faith in Christ as the only way to eternal life. 5, speak the gospel to all people that Jesus frees us from the curse of the law and saves from God's wrath. 6, treat all Christians as new creations in Christ, whose true identity is not sexual, but in union with Christ. 7, extend God's forgiveness to all who come in brokenhearted repentance. 8, ask forgiveness when we were rude or joke about those who struggle with same-sex attraction. He says, you know, we joke about that. God didn't make Adam and Steve. He didn't make Eva and Eve. And sometimes we can be flippant. And we don't want to do that because there are people, and I've worked with them, who struggle deeply with same-sex attraction. And we need the compassion of Christ to work with them and not just flip it off with rude language. Strive to be a community that welcomes all who hate their sin and struggle against it, even when there are failures and setbacks. And 10, seek to love all in our midst, regardless of their vices and virtues, by preaching the Bible, recognizing evidences of grace, pointing out behaviors that honor the Lord, taking church membership seriously, exercising church discipline, announcing the free offer of the gospel, and practicing the one another's. I'll repeat them next week, but it's a good overall prescription for us as we deal with this issue. Let's pray. Father, as we deal with this issue, which is very relevant in our day, fill us, Lord Jesus, with yourself. You were and are full of grace and truth. Help us by your Spirit to be like you. We pray in your name. Amen.